So it's rewinding a few years in my life to go back to the time when I was standing in court and I was about to plead guilty. And I don't know if you've been in a court, but it's a nerve-wracking experience. It's tense, it's quiet. I felt like, I did something wrong that got me there, but I also felt like I was dressed wrong, acting wrong, didn't know the process, was going to mess it up. I just felt anxious and guilty, but I'd been advised to go and to plead guilty, so I went. And I got called, and I went up to the front, and I pled guilty. And you'll never guess what the judge said. The judge, he rejected my guilty plea. He looked at me, he said, okay, well, guilty, hey, why don't you tell me what happened? And so I told him what happened that I was pleading guilty for, and that was that when I was living in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, I was driving down a hill into an intersection that was kind of at the bottom of a valley, and I got to the bottom of the hill, and the light was green, so I went into the intersection, and I wanted to turn up to the ice rink. So I went into the intersection, and then the light went, it was green, and then it went yellow, and then it kind of went a stale yellow, and people have quite a bit of, you know, speed coming down the other side of the valley, and so people are rushing through the yellow light, and when finally it's clear that the cars that are coming now are slowing down, intending to stop, I'm going to get out of there. So the light turns red, it's finally time to go, and so I hit the gas to go, and this old man who's like 300-400 years old, coasts into the intersection at like 20 kilometers an hour. And so I hit the gas and then I stop. Like, he's not actually stopping. And like, bunk. He like hits me at like 20. And oh man. And so we get the cars out of the intersection. And like, he gets out of his car and he gets out. I mean, it's funny, it's not funny. He gets out with like a big oxygen tank and a big thing. And he's like, you get to that moment where it's sad when you think you can still drive, but you're a legitimate danger to other people. That's this guy. So he's sitting on the side of the road, you know, making up a story about what happened. So the cop interviews him first and then comes over to me and says, so why on earth would you try and like gun it when the light turned green and get in front of the cars turning left? Why would you do that? I said, that is not at all what happened. Like, he has no idea what happened, because you can look at the car and see by how much damage there was. Yeah, it's expensive, because anytime your car gets scratched, it's expensive. But based on the damage, he obviously wasn't going that fast. So he wasn't gunning it to make it through a red light. There's no skid marks, so he wasn't trying to stop at the red light. He was just, you know, in his own world, doing his own thing, and going really slow, but he coasted and hit me. And so the police officer said, well, okay, well, you must have gone through a yellow light when you shouldn't have, so here's a hefty ticket for you, and you did the same thing, so here's a ticket for you. And that was it. He didn't take into account what actually happened, if either of us were right or wrong. No witnesses stayed to testify to what happened, so he just said, okay, you're both guilty, go your own way. And so I'm thinking, oh, great, we're going to be in big trouble now. We're going to have to split the cost of the repairs and everything. And then I was in my dorm room, and a police officer came that I knew and said, hey, I heard you got in this accident a few days ago. What happened? And I told him the story, and he said, you know, you should go to court. You should go to the court date on the ticket, but don't go to fight it. Go to say, you know what, I'm a student from out of province. This is going to be a big financial hardship. It was an accident. I did what I thought was best in clearing the intersection when I thought it was safe. And he said, you know what, the evidence, you got a smashed front of your truck. Like, you were in the intersection when you shouldn't have been, and so that's the only evidence. There's no witnesses. So go and say you're guilty, but would you please consider reducing the fine just because we got the cost of the repairs and all that sort of stuff. It was an honest accident. And so that's what I did. And so I got called up to the stand or whatever it is, and I said, you know, I'm guilty. And he said, okay, what's the story? I told him, and he said, you know what, I'm not sure you're guilty here. I'm going to advise that you just change your plea to innocent and come back later and argue your case. Okay. And he said, you know what, I'm not sure you should be found at fault, so why don't you do that? Because the worst that will happen then is that they'll find you guilty and you'll have to pay it, which is what's going to happen today anyway, so you might as well try. And so I did. And so a few months later, we're in the courtroom, and it's the archaic, I don't know how to say it nicely, the dinosaur, and his lawyer, and I'm sitting there, I don't have a lawyer, like we're not talking about enough money to make it worth a lawyer being involved, right? And so, and I had no money, and so I'm there defending myself, and he said, okay, draw a picture of the accident scene. So I start drawing a picture, and he leaves with his lawyer, because they have to talk while they draw, to get the story straight, and so they leave, and then we reconvene in a few minutes, and they never come back. They just didn't come back. And the judge kind of looks around for a bit, makes a motion to somebody, and then says, case dismissed, you're free to go. What? Like, that's it? And so I walked out, like, thank you, like, I'm gone. And so I walk out, and on the way out, I asked the bailiff, like, just do you have any idea what happened? He said, I can't say. But from my experience, probably what happened is they got into that room. That guy had no idea what he was talking about. They probably couldn't get a story straight that was worth the time of the lawyer to argue against you. And so they just gave up on it. And so I got off on that. And that judge saved me a whole lot of money. And so that was a great thing. And all through that process, I was so thankful for this judge that heard this just honest telling, a truthful telling of an event that happened, and decided it's better to judge based on what actually happened than to just make a call while remaining ignorant to the actual situation. It was a judge that made time for a fair opportunity to hear from both sides, and that judge saved me thousands of dollars, and I think he'd agree. He's a good judge. He looked at what truthfully happened, and he made an effort to find out how things had happened in a fair way, and those things make him a good judge. He wouldn't accept a guilty plea when he didn't believe that I was guilty, which was a great thing. He was willing to make more work for himself rather than just pushing it across. Like, he cared more about judging well than just pushing it across his podium, throne, desk, habitat up there. He wasn't interested in efficiency. He wanted to judge well, which was a great thing considering I was innocent in the sense that, yeah, like an accident had happened, but I wasn't guilty of having been, you know, unreasonable in my judgment. And so that was good. But if the situation was flipped around and if I went to that judge saying, hey, I'm innocent, when I knew I was guilty about something, I probably wouldn't appreciate his thoroughness in the same way. If I went and said, hey, I'm innocent, and I was just hoping that he would write it off because he was concerned with efficiency, I might not be so impressed when he follows through and says, well, I'm not so sure about that. Let's look into it deeper. And if he just says, you know, innocent, sure, why not? Let's move on to the next one. We'd hardly say he's worth his salt as a judge. If he doesn't care about the truth, if he doesn't take time to know what actually happened and judge fairly, doesn't sound like much of a judge. And people have a lot of different pictures of what God is and who God is and whether he exists at all and if he's interacting with this universe and what goes on here. But the reality that is presented to us in the Bible is that God is a good judge, that he cares about what happens in truth. He knows our works and what we've actually done, and he judges fairly based on that. But the even more challenging proposition to accept than that is that his being a good, solid, truthful judge doesn't necessarily bode well for us. Because we, as humankind, every person everywhere is guilty of sin at some point of breaking a law of God. And many people at the end of their lives will approach God and will say, you know what, but I'm innocent. And the reality is that we're not innocent. He won't buy that we lived a perfect life. He won't say, innocent? Sure, it's almost 5 o'clock and I want to get home to the game, and so go ahead. He won't fail to take the time to judge what's right. He'll say, you're not innocent. You have not lived a perfectly righteous life. To which point our defense might go on, and I say, okay, God, well, maybe I'm not totally innocent, but I'm sure doing better than that guy. Have you seen that guy? Look at that guy. He's terrible. I'm pretty good. And by the way, you can't blame me, because I grew up in a house and my parents never had a Bible there, and so you can't blame me for what I didn't know about that. And even so, I counted up, and all the good stuff that I did was more numerous than the bad stuff that I did, so you've got to let me off the hook. That's what we might say, but when we see God's judgment in the Bible, we don't see him judging on a curve. He judges in truth. He doesn't judge your sins relative to anybody else's or to your good deeds. He's not putting them on this grandiose scale, you know, this scale with big flashing lights where he puts all your good deeds on and then puts your bad deeds on, and it's like a game show waiting to see which way it's going to tip, and you're going to heaven. Way to go. He doesn't judge like that. He doesn't judge in an arbitrary way, and it's not a scale. And if you didn't catch it already, the topic that we're talking about today is judgment, which is like, yippee, yay. But spending time, we're moving through the book of Romans, and the commitment at the beginning was not to just hop over the kind of uncomfortable parts. And so here we are looking at this, and it's not an exercise in futility. Because understanding God as a judge and contemplating whether that's true about him allows us to better understand him, it better understand ourselves in light of that and what's required of us, and it helps us better appreciate the gift of salvation all the more. Because we find that God judges in truth and our works, and he judges fairly. And the passage that we look at today follows a couple of weeks ago where we started on this journey in saying that people everywhere have suppressed the knowledge of God that's been made known through the mysterious marvel of creation. The world is incredible. It demands that somebody consider that it is so intricate that there must have been a creator. There must have been something. Like, I mean, I pointed to stuff on the stage. Like, we look at a piano and we think, well, that didn't just come out of a chance collision of molecules. That thing was created by someone. It's too intricate not to be. We look at ourselves, we look at our universe, and yet people have suppressed that knowledge that there is a God outside and said, you know what, I'm actually not gonna go there. And so we suppress that knowledge, and the suppression of a knowledge of a God and a God who would hold us accountable leads us to sin and to judge one another. Especially, we look at each other and we think, oh man, you're guilty of that, and you're guilty of that. And we do that to deflect an honest look at our own lives, and yet doing so is hypocritical. If I'm carrying on sinning in my life and yet pointing out everybody else's flaws, that's hypocritical, and God has none of that. He's not interested in that. And to use the words that Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, said is if I continue to go on sinning and I'm judging other people and I know that I have things in my life that are opposed to God's will for me, if I carry on in those things willingly, I'm showing contempt for God's love that's been shown to me. I show contempt for his kindness and his grace that's been shown to me because I set it aside in light of pursuing what I want to do regardless of whether God says it is right or not. And so the author Paul has been laying this position that all people are guilty of sin, which is not a hopeless message so long as you see it through till the end. It's perfect timing. Somebody stand up. I'm like, if you leave right now, it's really not great news to hear. If you see it through till the end, we get to salvation, but this makes sense of why we need salvation. And we get there, not today, but hang in there, because this idea of sin and judgment, as uncomfortable as it may be, is tied to the gospel message. If we go on to explaining that there is good news without first having a foundation, we talk about how great it is to have a Savior without laying a foundation of what we need a Savior to save us from. It's like going up to somebody and just trying to give them a shot of anti-venom when they haven't been bitten by a snake. They're like, this is really good for you. This is really good for you. And they're like, wait, get away from me. I have not been bitten. I'm glad you have a cure for what happens when you're bitten by a snake, but I have not been. And so if I ever am, I will come to you. But in the meantime, stay away from me with that thing. We come up and we say, let me give you a savior. And they think, I don't need to be saved from anything. Don't give me that thing right now. Until we have a foundation of what we need to be saved from, the idea of a savior is kind of a, no thanks, kind of thing. And so we have Paul laying out wrath and judgment and how that unfolds against sinful people, against all people. And that's the situation that we can be spared from because Jesus takes on that judgment in our place as a substitute. And so last week, that key phrase was that God judges in truth, that we may overlook the nastiness of our own sins and point out every fault we can find in somebody else and judge others with a false sense of self-righteousness. But God's not fooled by that outward appearance that we put on. He's not flawed when he makes judgment about us. He judges honestly and in truth. He sees the outward sins, the things that we do that are actually visible to the world around us, and he sees what goes on inside of us. He sees the sin of our hearts that nobody else knows about, the stuff that sometimes can keep you awake at night, the shame that comes from having done things that you just know are not right, regardless of what your system of faith says is right, that we do things that offend our conscience. We do things that offend our own values, the intrinsic values that God has given us that are good, and God sees all of that and judges just right through the outward and the inward, including it all in a truthful judgment. And so he judges in truth, but he also judges according to what we've done specifically, and that's what we see about his judgment today. Next week we see how he judges all people fairly, but today it's just about how he judges the actions, the sins, inward and outward that we've committed. And so we pick it up in verse 5. It'll be on the screen there for you. If you have your own Bible, it's Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And it says this, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." It's a hard message. It's not exactly your opening line when you're wanting to talk to somebody about the great love that God has for them. But God will repay each person according to what they have done. That's in quotes there because Paul, the writer of this, is quoting writings from hundreds of years before in the book of Psalms, and it's a consistent theme through the Bible that God judges based on our works, that that we live, and our sin, our disobedience to God doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't dissipate into the atmosphere. It happens, and there's a reality to the fact that our sin has consequences, even if not immediate in the spiritual realm. And it's described as this, that if your heart has been perpetually stubborn and unrepentant, meaning you haven't turned from your sin and towards God, then you'll act according to that stubbornness and unrepentant attitude, because our beliefs do influence our actions. It's funny, sometimes we can tell more about our true beliefs by our actions than we could by a philosophical discussion about them. Because if we believe that God is not real, that does affect how we live. If you believe he's real but doesn't have any power or interest in this world, that'll affect how you live. If you believe that God is real and loves you, that will affect how you live. If you believe that that he's real but he despises you and you should be scared of him, then that will affect how you live. Our beliefs about supernatural, spiritual things affect how we live, and if we live in stubbornness and refuse to believe God or just choose ignorance, you know, I just don't want to go there, I don't want to consider that stuff and ignore the whole idea of God, then it says we store up for ourselves wrath, just sin after sin after sin that leads to a consequence after consequence after consequence, wrath upon wrath. And we talked about God's wrath a few weeks ago. This isn't like a kid throwing a temper tantrum. It's not just a fly-off-the-handle rage kind of wrath. It's a particular response to sin by which it is punished justly and fairly, because sin is in opposition to his holy character, and so it needs to be dealt with. Now, a foundation for understanding what we need to be saved from is of course, defining sin, which is up to each person to look at a book like the Bible or any other holy book and make a decision about what is sin, if that's a thing, if that's a problem. And if you're interested in honoring God and rejecting sin, then it stands to reason that you need to know what sin is, what that God considers sin, rather than using our own discretion. Because if we just use our own preferences and desires to dictate what is acceptable and what's not, we're going to end up with a pretty gnarly list of stuff. Because there are things that just feel too good to be classified as sin. We wouldn't classify them that way ourselves. There are some things which we wouldn't voluntarily abstain from doing, but we would only abstain from doing them in response to them being a part of God's definition of sin and us believing in that, not on the grounds that we didn't want to do it, because we did want to. And so we have to find out what sin is, and in this case, in the case of the scripture, it's a violation of God's laws. That's that's the presented reality of sin, and that we are all guilty of it. And now in our own hearts, it's up to each person to determine, is there a God? And what does that God require? And if you believe in the God of Christianity, then you've got the Bible to help you identify who this God is, what he requires, what sin is, what offends him, what the consequences of that are, and how to be free from that sin and those consequences. And so when we approach this, when we sin as defined by God, not the dictates of our conscience or our culture, when we sin against God, we sin and there is consequence which follows, inciting wrath upon wrath. And we see some of that played out today. Back to, again, to chapter 1 a few weeks ago, it said the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, against godlessness, against wickedness in the world. And we see it. People act wickedly and there's suffering. The wrath of God is being poured out, but it's only in part now. We see it in the painfulness and the sorrow of the world, but it's coming in a greater way still. When Christ comes, when each person sits before a throne of judgment, it's then that the fullness of the wrath that they have stored up through their life in rejecting him will be fully revealed. And that's not a tidal wave that anyone will want to be caught in. And it's these actions that result from our stubbornness, it's the sins of our hearts and those done with our hands that are going to be the basis of that judgment, because God will judge according to our works. In verse 6 there, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And let me jump out of this for a minute and just talk about building IKEA furniture for a little bit. Because when you build IKEA furniture, you have this great instruction manual. And in that instruction manual, there are these odd-looking characters, and you're supposed to follow what they do. And they're genderless, they are raceless. I mean, we don't want to offend anybody, especially Sweden, being all neutral and all. So let's just make sure that we have these weird-looking, completely, you know, nothing people to follow. And you follow what they do, and they tell you at one point to drill this thing into the wall. When you're done building the thing, you've got a dresser, which is great. It took three times longer than you thought, and you fought with your wife 25 times, but you've got a dresser, so that's great. And you used a drill at one point, and if at the end of going through that instruction manual and using that drill, would you say, you know what, I have a dresser, and also I'm an expert in the drill. I'm an expert in this drill. You probably wouldn't say that. You probably wouldn't say, because I saw a picture of a genderless, brandless drill, that I am now an expert in a drill. You would go to a different instruction manual to find out the ins and outs of the drill, right? When we're reading this passage, we have to be mindful of what Paul is writing about. The author is writing about God's judgment and the basis of that judgment. He is not talking about salvation and how we are saved from that judgment. The details of that are elsewhere in the Bible. And so we see hints of it popping up here in this particular passage, but we need to hold up those hints about salvation in light of other scriptures so that we get a fuller and more complete picture of what scripture says. So, like, walk through this with me. God says in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Okay, that's fair. That's probably good. You're not going to be held accountable for your parents' sins or your friends' sins. You're not guilty by association in a spiritual sense. Yes, absolutely. In a human sense, you just being present may make you, you know, complicit and guilty. But in a spiritual sense, you are not guilty by association or proximity to other people's sins. It's all on you, which means there's nobody to blame but yourself. But you also don't need to fear that God will be unfair and, because of the situation you were born into, treat you in an unfair way. And so that's good. God will deal with each person personally and fairly. And then it says in verse 7, now those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. Now this sounds like, if you just take this one sentence and lift it out of the Bible, it sounds like if you do enough good things, you'll be given eternal life, doesn't it? If you persist in it, then you'll get eternal life. But remember, we're not reading about salvation here. That's not the topic at hand. We're reading about judgment. And if we take this one sentence and derive our understanding of how we can be saved and have eternal life from it, we're no more an expert in salvation than we are a person who just built a dresser, an expert in the drill. Because that's not the topic there. Only the stakes are much higher for misinterpreting this as the way to salvation than it is to misunderstand how to use a drill. What in that one sentence it is saying is that if you persist in doing enough good, you'll be given eternal life. What we need to do is recognize that's not the topic of this, and so we lift it up and we hold it in light of other scriptures that deal more specifically with that topic. We get a fuller understanding. And so if we lift that out and talk about persistence in doing good works and being given eternal life, well, we can look back at what Jesus said about that kind of thing. And he said, okay, well, for those who have been saved, who have received salvation, who have been brought to spiritual life, their lives will be like a tree that bears a certain kind of fruit. And so when you look at a tree, you can tell there's apples on it, that's an apple tree. There's cherries on it, that's a cherry tree. There's good works on that tree, that is a good tree. There are bad works on that tree, that's a bad tree. It was an image to say, when you have been transformed on the inside, given salvation, saved by faith, that will manifest itself in fruit. That helps you identify and helps others identify what kind of tree you are. Jesus said that before this, and then later on, Jesus' brother James, we have later in the Bible, talks about faith without deeds being dead. Again, referencing the fact that what happens in salvation is we receive the love of God, and that manifests itself in outward deeds. It's an inward change that then is outwardly visible. And so those who are persistent in their doing good and in their seeking to honor God, yes, he will give them eternal life, but it's not on the basis of the fact that they did good deeds. It's on the basis of having been saved by God's grace, saved by faith in Jesus, and transformed, and that being then outwardly expressed in those good works. We're not saved by those works. That's what happens when we take the full picture together rather than just pull out that one sentence out of context. And so those who do such good deeds, they're given eternal life, but not because of those good deeds, but because they had faith. They were saved by Jesus, and that salvation manifests itself through those good works. And we could say, well, Paul, why didn't you clarify that in this sentence? Well, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I think it's the same reason IKEA doesn't have a paragraph about the drill in there, because that's just not the topic. That's not the topic at this moment. It is clear, and even Paul himself in Romans, in this very letter, gets more to salvation later, but is here dealing with the grounds on judgment and how that happens so that it makes sense of and is a foundation for what the purpose of salvation is. And so while we won't be saved by our good works, we will be judged by our evil works. That's verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. But wait a minute. We can't be saved by our good works, but we can be judged by our bad. That doesn't seem to add up. Because how are we supposed to be saved if we're judged for sinning, but we're not saved by doing the opposite of sinning, by doing good things? And this is understandably a bit offensive, especially when we think about it in a personal way, because it would be nicer for this to say, you know what, for all the bad things you've done, you're free and clear. There are no consequences here. There are certainly no consequences for eternity. You do not answer to God. That would feel somewhat nicer, a little more comfortable, or at the very least, if you did bad things, if you did enough good things, you could balance the scale, tip them in your favor for eternal life, and it would be good. But when we think about that objectively, we would not expect a good judge to operate in that way. And I believe that our sense of justice and fairness is given to us by God. It says we're created in His image, and I think we understand justice so that we can understand how God is going to and is currently dealing with us. Because if we imagine a situation in which justice should be served, we imagine there's a guy on trial for assaulting his wife. And what if in his final defense he gets up and says, you know what, yeah, Your Honor, I am totally guilty of that. I did that over and over again. But let me tell you what else I did. Before I did that, I helped this lady across the street 3 times. And boom, mic drop. And the judge just stands up and slow claps. Wow, what a good man you are. Is that judge particularly impressed that he did some good things, even though he had done some bad things? Does he say, you know what, this guy did more good deeds than bad ones, so I am canceling the punishment for your crime? What does that do to that woman who was offended? I mean, that's a mockery of justice. There's no justice in that. And the offense, the crime, demands a punishment. That's justice. Our sins are offenses. They are breaking the laws of God who created us. They are crimes against God, and justice requires that they have to be dealt with, and that happens apart from our good works. That's why we don't have this system and scale of weighing out our good deeds versus our bad, because our good works do not cancel out the consequences of our sin, just like walking a lady across the street should not set you, you know, let you off the hook for abusing someone. And that is tough to grapple with, especially for people who are self-sufficient, because that means my salvation is out of my own hands. I cannot do enough good to earn a standing before God that is going to see me through to eternal life. And that's frustrating for some, because I could probably make a really good religious person. I could be really religious. I could adhere by religious rules just so well. I would love to be able to have that ability to do that. And the Bible expresses, no, that is an impossibility. Because your good deeds that you do following your sin will not undo your sin. It's not as though one is being weighed against the other. Your sin against God needs to be judged. That is justice. That is the reality of it. And so here, instead of being self-sufficient on my way to salvation, I'm being asked by faith to put my trust in the work of Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross, theoretically, as punishment for my sins. And I am being asked to place my trust in that so that I can receive eternal life, not having to pay the price for my own sins, but still being able then to receive the rewards for the kindness I did show. I mean, it almost sounds too good to be true. And even though we can't earn eternal life or undo sin by piling on good deeds, God has made clear that there is a way to salvation. And that is through faith in Jesus as a Savior, because He went to the cross to bear this judgment. The judgment that we're talking about, that is judgment in truth, and is the result that is due to me for whatever sin and evil I've committed in this life. My outward sins, which if you were watching me on video, you could see me commit. The inward sins, which you would never be able to identify. God has seen all that, and man, that list is plentiful. And the judgment that is due to me for all of that was then put on Jesus on the cross. It's like we're sentenced to death, because the Bible says that the wages, the consequences of our sin, is death, both physical and spiritual. We're sentenced to death. I recognize I'm guilty. I've rebelled against God. I've hurt other people. But it's like as I step forward to accept that punishment, Jesus puts out a hand and says, no, let me go instead. And he goes and he lays down and he's nailed to that cross. And as that cross is lifted up, God's judgment and justice in judgment was satisfied in the same moment that his mercy was shown by allowing us a way to be spared from that. He had the desire to save us from that. And Jesus, when he went to that cross, he went as a completely innocent man. He wasn't paying for his own sins. He was paying for yours and mine. And our role then is just called, as simple as it sounds, to believe in that by faith. That's it. That's the way to eternal life, to accept that sacrifice on our behalf, which is not always that easy to do. And good deeds will certainly follow for someone who recognizes that they've been offered such forgiveness without having to earn it. Receiving that kind of love inspires us to go out and to act and to love freely and generously as we've been loved. But it's those actions that we go out and do that are not responsible for our salvation. It's the faith that precedes them that is responsible for our salvation. And this idea of divine judgment presented to you as a reality. But that there is also a way to salvation that's been made available and made known. And we look at this judgment that is based on truth, and God is all-knowing. He's not fooled by a pious act that we put on in public. He doesn't care for hypocrisy, and he's not going to judge based on kind of what the world sees in us and how good of an image we can put up. He's going to judge in truth. And here we see that we're judged specifically by our works, and we are not saved by those works which are good. They are merely evidence that we have experienced this salvation by faith. But for our rebellion against God, for our sin, we will be judged. And yet the good news is that God has said there is a way for you to have eternal life. And here are thousands of pages that explain who I am and why I've made that way and how exactly I made that way and how you can walk in it and how you can find eternal life. And when we're presented with it, when we present it, if we ourselves or others don't want to walk in us, that's on us. If we look at that and say, I don't believe that that's an accurate plan and path to salvation, that's on us. That's not on him for failing to provide a way. It's our stubbornness to accept that this is the way that he's made, whether we like it or not. And so my encouragement today for all of us is to consider God in this light. We talk about God as a loving Father. We talk about God as a powerful Creator, as a close friend, as a gentle healer, as a merciful God. We have these images of God which are accurate. And today I encourage you to consider God as a judge who will actually judge. It's definitely not as warm and fuzzy of an image, but when we talk about worshiping God, we talk about submitting to him, obeying him, being reverent before him. It helps when our vision of him grows beyond just the warm and fuzzy images, to include him being a righteous judge who lives in unapproachable holiness and light, who will actually follow through as creator of the world and judge of the world. He's not like a judge with empty threats, like a tired parent who says, if you keep yelling, I'm going to take away your shows, but then realizes immediately, oh no, if I take away the shows, how am I going to nap today? And then never actually follows through, even though they keep yelling all day long. Not that that's a super personal story or anything. God will actually judge. He has to. He must uphold justice. It's part of his character. And so today, consider, with all the images that you have of God in your mind, is God as judge one of them that drives you to worship him and to appreciate salvation in a new way? Because whether we think there is judgment coming or not affects how we live. If we think that we will never be held accountable or answer to a higher authority for the way we live in this world, that will affect how we live. If we think that we will, that will affect how we live, and it affects how we deal with others as well. What we might share with them in terms of this good news that there is a way to salvation. And so for those who conclude this is true about God, I encourage you to recognize that it's the same just judge who provided his own son as a sacrifice. Remember that Christ so loved us that he didn't want God's wrath and anger to fall on us, so he took it to fall on us, so he took it on himself. And how beautiful a love it is that while justice is upheld, God made a way for us to be spared from enduring the punishment for our sins. And how grateful we can be that all that's required of us is to believe and to trust that's been done. We don't need to place our faith in our own good deeds, but in Jesus. We don't need to jump through 1,000 hoops. We don't need to eliminate sin and doubt from our lives. We don't need to right our wrongs and repay everybody for everything that we've done to harm them, because that's impossible. We don't need to live perfectly or have lived perfectly. Instead, we only need to trust in the one who lived perfectly on our behalf. and willingly died in our place. And so, God, I pray that we would have a vision of you that expands through this to include the fact that you are powerful, that you are mighty, that you are a good judge. Give us clarity about what that means for our lives and how we appreciate the salvation that you have offered in light of how it is you've made very clear that you plan to deal with this world. And God, may that move us to deal with others differently, with great grace and with a sense of urgency to share that you love dearly, and that while judgment is a reality that we must grapple with, there is a way to be spared the consequences that our sins have earned for us. Thank you for your great love that was shown by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus, we praise you for your willingness to step forward in our place, though you were innocent, to bleed and die and be humiliated and shamed and just take on the fullness of that consequence on our behalf. We can never repay that. We praise you that you don't demand that we repay that, but only that we rest in it. And God, as we sing this song, be glorified, as it is a cry of our hearts in recognition and gratitude for offering salvation in light of who you are as the great judge. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing the last song?